Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you for being here. I trust that God has a blessing for every one of us. He'll open the windows of heaven for us as we open our hearts to Him. I know He'll do that. Could we all just kneel together and pray? Father in heaven, this morning we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we again come to you because we need food. We need spiritual food. And I pray that you would just come in our midst this morning and you would speak to every heart. Lord, I pray that you would just bring your word into our heart. Would you bring conviction upon us? Conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of giving our life totally to you. I ask this morning that you would just come and help so that nothing would hinder the preaching of your word. I pray that I could be only a channel of your spirit this morning. I just pray that you would guide us and have your blessing upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Marianne, we're really glad to see you here this morning. It's a blessing. It brings a smile to all of our faces to see you here. I really appreciate what was shared so far this morning, especially what Willa shared. I think it goes so well with what I'm going to be sharing this morning. Willa shared about the first covenant, the giving of the law. And this morning as we look at Jesus again, it's the giving of the second covenant. It's, the first covenant was given so that God could come down and he could live in the camp with the people. He could live in the tabernacle there. The second covenant was given so that we can have Jesus living within our hearts. This morning, as we look at the life of Jesus, we're going to be looking at the third message of this series on the life of Jesus, and it's about his sacrifice and death. And as we look at that, it is, in a sense, what everything is about. It's the reason we're here this morning. It's the reason that we have hope. As I think of sharing this, I don't know, it brings a heaviness upon my heart to share the suffering of Jesus, to share what he went through the last week, and yet it brings a tremendous joy. As we look at this, we see his love and his giving and his sacrifice in a way that we don't see anywhere else throughout history. There's never been an event like this that showed the love of God to mankind. My prayer is this morning that all of us would come away encouraged, blessed, knowing that God loves us, he cares for us, knowing that we do have an answer for every struggle, for everything that's wrong in our life, the things that we grapple with, there is an answer for that, and it's in Jesus. The sins that we struggle with, there's an answer in taking up our cross. And as we go through this, I hope you have a better idea of what it means to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. All right, again, this is a recap. This is a part of a four-message series. The first one was his coming. The second one, his ministry. Today will be about his sacrifice and death. And then the last one will be his eternal kingdom. Jesus is the beginning and the ending, the creator and ruler of the eternal kingdom. Everything that we read in the Bible has to do with Jesus and his eternal purpose of a kingdom, and we're a part of that this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Philippians 3, verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." This morning we're going to look at the fellowship of his suffering, and then also being made conformable unto death. We'll speak just briefly about that. This past week I had a little bit of suffering, and just want to express my gratitude for you all for praying for me. God is merciful, and he brought great relief to my suffering. But as I was going through that, I was just thinking of the suffering of Jesus, and my suffering didn't compare to that. You know, as I was going through that, people around me trying to comfort me and trying to do everything to take the pain away. When Jesus was going through his suffering, all the people that were directly out around him were doing their best to inflict pain and suffering on him. And the amount of hate and animosity that they had toward Jesus is absolutely shocking. That's just a complete different type of suffering. But Jesus has called us to follow with him and being in that place where people do hate us. But I truly believe there's nobody who's ever experienced the hate of people the way that Jesus did. Philippians 2, verse 1, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbled himself and gave his life as a sacrifice. The events that we will be looking at today were highly planned and designed by God himself. Yes, the people were wicked, and they rebelled against God. But he used his foreknowledge of the choices that people would make and willingly gave his life. They did not take away the life of Jesus. He gave it. He clearly stated that I have the power to lay down my life, the power to take it up again. But as we look at these events, there's a sense where it looks like it was out of the control of Jesus, but it was not. Every part of this was Jesus giving himself. At any moment, Jesus had the power to call the angels of heaven and be delivered out of the situation, and yet he chose to give himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's hard for us to really grasp how that, or it's, for at least for me personally, how can I truly grasp that it was worth it to Jesus to go through this suffering just to have a relationship with me and to redeem me and to take me to heaven to be with him forever? How could this be a big enough joy to him that he was willing to go through the suffering? But it was. That is truly how Jesus looked at it. There's something that I am looking forward in the future, and I'm willing to go through the suffering and death to have this joy of having us as a body with him forever in heaven. All right, you can turn to John chapter 11. Again, we'll be looking at verses out of the four Gospels. Probably be a lot of switching back and forth. I really would wish that this morning we could all be sitting on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and we could have the view down over the Kidron Valley over into Jerusalem, see the Temple Mount there. One thing, when I go over there, I like to sit up there and just look and then tell this story of what happened there. It gives you a great perspective. That'd be really nice. Maybe in your mind you can go there. It's a very... I don't know. It's a special place, and yet it's a place that a lot of very bad things, very negative things happen there, and yet God used that for our salvation. All right, so what actually brought things to a head that the people decided to kill Jesus? What really happened? John chapter 11, verse 38, is a story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a man that lived in Bethany, which Bethany is just on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So if you go to Bethany, it's on the east side of the mountain. You go over top of the other side is where we commonly think of the Mount of Olives, and there's a city. So Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. There's a man that passed away. He was a good friend of Jesus. And also Mary and Martha. And Jesus came to the grave there, and Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus up from the dead again. In verse 40, it says, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by it, I said that thou mayest believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Now, this is a great testimony to who Jesus actually was, that he actually had the power to go up to a grave of somebody that was dead for 3 days, and he could stand out saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Imagine what that type of a story would do in our local neighborhood. The people talked about it. Many believed on him because of this. Verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should also... but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So it was the act of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the dead that brought things to a head, that the very chief priests started talking together every day. We're going to put this man to death because he's creating too much of an uproar. There's a sense where, they did have a responsibility to make sure that there isn't a big commotion in Jerusalem. Many years earlier, probably 25 years earlier, there was a king in Jerusalem, and it was Herod the Great had died, and then his son was in power. And they had an insurrection in Jerusalem, and there was an event where they went into the temple area and they killed 3,000 men. And because of the great uproar, the Roman government actually came in and took away the king, and he brought in a Roman governor to take care of the province of Judea. If you remember, Herod the Great's other son was still a king further toward the east. But that particular place, they had actually brought in a Roman governor to be in charge of it because they didn't want it to be a big uproar there. So we read of two high priests here. One was Annas, the other was Caiaphas. So Annas had been brought in as a high priest, but he had been put aside, and they actually ran through a couple different high priests. Annas had five different sons, and each of them were at some point a high priest. But then Caiaphas was brought in. He was a son-in-law to Annas, and he was installed as a high priest. And he was a high priest for 18 years. And it seems that, or it would lead us to believe that if he was a high priest for that long, that he was someone who actually worked with the Roman governor very well, and they were back and forth. And that's why the Roman governor let him be high priest for that long. So there was a sense where they were just, this is a touchy area here. Let's try to make sure there's no big uproar. And obviously, Jesus used that to bring about the events. Jesus did want to be crucified. He wanted that. He planned that. But he used all these different things to bring it to pass. All right, so verse 54, it says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Ephraim was just a little town maybe 15 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. So it's Jerusalem, if you see Jericho, it's just a little bit northwest of Jericho. So just a little town there, and Jesus went up there for a couple days just to stay out of the city. All right, verse 57, it says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So this actually went out to all the people that they are looking for Jesus, to catch him somewhere in private. Jesus could go into the temple area, and there's lots of people there, thousands. During the time of Passover, it could go up over 1 million people. But Jesus could go in there, and there's so many people there that they were scared to take him because they knew it would create a big uproar. So they put out the word that somehow we want to find Jesus out by himself somewhere. So the people knew that they were looking for Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 1, is the story of when Jesus went to Bethany. Again, Bethany was just on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and they made a supper there. It was in the house of Simon the leper. It looks like Mary and Martha, they made supper, and they took it over to Simon the leper's house, and they served him there. The story of how Mary took the spikenard. It was like a year's worth of wages, and anointed the feet of Jesus with it. In our culture, I don't know, we'd say it was 50,000, was it 60,000? It was exorbitant, totally unheard of to just use this on one person and just, in a sense, waste it. And yet, it was... it was for the burying of Jesus, it's hard to exactly explain that, but Jesus said, let her alone against the day of my burying, she has kept this. So it had to do with Jesus knowing that he was going to die soon, and I don't know if Mary actually recognized this, but she came and she anointed him. And a lot of people came there. Verse 10, it says, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. So again, this whole thing of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus was causing a stir among the people, and they actually went as far as like, well, maybe we should just kill Lazarus again. We sit back and say, this is, you really think you can do that? Jesus raised him from the dead, and you really think you're just going to go kill him again and that'll take care of things. But that's the way they thought. All right, verse 12. And the next day, much people were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. We're going to have to keep moving on this stuff to try to get everything, just give you a good overview, but this thing about Jesus coming into town, in the old law, they were supposed to, on the 10th day of the month, they were supposed to choose a lamb that was to be kept in their house, and then they were going to slaughter the lamb on the 14th for the Passover. Well, on the 10th, Jesus comes into town in this way. It was the day that everybody was supposed to choose a lamb. And Jesus comes into town saying, here I am. I am the perfect Lamb of God. Lots of people glorified him, and it's an amazing scene. Very soon everything kind of flipped the other way and people turned against Jesus. But at this moment, people really glorified Jesus. Verse 19, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. So it was getting to the place where the people, the priests and everything, were getting very, very uneasy. You know, they had come up with the plan to kill Jesus, and yet it seemed it was getting worse and worse. Matthew 21, verse 10. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Again, Jesus had done this very same thing soon after he started his ministry. He came down to Jerusalem and he cleared out the temple. Here he comes back at the end of his earthly life, and again, one of the last things he does is again clean out the temple. After he had done that the other time, it didn't take long for them to come back in and set up shop again. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Again, just imagine Jesus coming into the temple. He cleans out all these different garage sales going on, and the lame and the blind come to him, and he heals them. The people had a tremendous opportunity to know who Jesus was and to believe on him. They did not have an excuse. Toward the end of his life, Jesus really expressed himself, who he really was, and gave him great opportunity. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" It's interesting, you know, they were there and they kind of challenged Jesus, like, "Do you really understand? Do you hear what these children are saying about you?" And he was like, "Yeah, you know, Scripture says that, you know, the little children are the ones that are going to have the perfect praise." Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou those things, and who gave thee this authority?" It seemed like the chief priests and elders, they were kind of going back and forth a little bit. They had this thing where they had made up their mind to kill him, and yet nothing like this had ever been done, when somebody would come into the temple of God and would heal people. They saw that with their very own eyes. And so they were, you know, so they just came and they questioned his authority, like, who really gave you this authority? Jesus didn't really give them an answer, because they knew they weren't being truly honest with themselves. They were not truly willing to, if he gives them a good answer, they weren't going to take it anyway. Matthew 21, verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on them, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So in the meantime, Jesus had been teaching the parable about the householder who went to a far country, gave the thing about the chief cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected has been set up as a chief cornerstone. And they knew that what Jesus was talking about, and then it got too much for them. They were going to actually just lay hands on him right then and there, but there's too many people around there, and so they backed off on that. Luke chapter 21, verse 37. In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So there's just a couple days where Jesus would go out of the city in the evening and he would come back in. Later this is why Judas knew where Jesus was going to be, because it was a thing that he had done over a couple days. He'd go out on the Mount of Olives during the night, come back in the city during the day to the temple and preach. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being a number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. In Matthew 26:15, and he said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. How could Judas do that? Betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. All right, Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say to the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Again, just another sign that Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew everything that was going to take place. And he still willingly, day by day, hour by hour, he kept moving forward to that time of giving the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. What were the symbols of the blood and the bread? There's a lot of different details you could talk about, but basically I think, the fruit of the vine was just simply the fruit was crushed and the juice came out as a symbol of the blood of Jesus. And the bread was, the wheat was taken and it was ground up, and it was a symbol of how bad that the body of Jesus was going to be mangled. And that was that he gave them, this is the bread, to remember my sufferings, how my body looks, what I'm going through. That's what the bread and the wine. It's interesting, in this very same area years earlier, there's a king of peace, Melchizedek. He had also had the wine and the bread, and he brought it out when Abraham came there. I think it was a prophecy and a foreshadowing of what was going to happen. All right. John chapter 13, verse 1, is the story of when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I think we're very familiar with this passage, but Jesus was willing to get down and wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He was okay with humbling himself and doing that. I think it's a beautiful thing that we can, to this day, we can wash each other's feet. It's a very special part of communion for us. Verse 21, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. I think this just shows to us how unthinkable it was to the rest of the disciples that Judas Iscariot was going to betray Jesus. You know, looking back, they remembered, okay, this is actually exactly what Jesus had said. But at the time, it was so unthinkable that Judas Iscariot would betray him. It shows what kind of a man he was. Very, say, two-faced. On the outside, he showed himself to be a true disciple, and yet on the inside it was not. And of course, Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that from the very day that he'd taken Judas Iscariot to be one of his 12 disciples. He knew that. All right. Then we go on the account where Peter pledged to follow Jesus, was willing to give his life for Jesus, and Jesus said, "Now, Peter, you aren't able to. You're going to deny me three times." John chapter 14. Let's see, that is the passage, you know, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and he gives a nice, this last words to the disciples. John 14, verse 31, he said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence." So it seems at this point they went to the temple. It was actually very common for them to, after the Passover meal, you'd go to the temple and pray. And it seems Jesus followed this. John chapter 15, 16, and 17 were very likely spoken at the temple. I don't know how many other people heard it, but it gives the, you know, this thing where Jesus said, "Arise, let's go hence." And then in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron." So somewhere between where he said, "Arise, let us go hence," and this, he was somewhere. So we think it's probably at the temple, and he spoke all these words. And then from the temple, it's, you know, you go a gate down to the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. So he was right there. So when Jesus spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Again, what I had said earlier, this is the place that Jesus would come. Mark 14, verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Gethsemane simply means an olive press. In their language, it wouldn't have necessarily been, there's, a place called Gethsemane. It was more just, over there's the wine press, or the olive press. And I think this is very symbolic of the suffering of Jesus, the olive press. I won't take the time to just really speak about that. But it's interesting, Jesus went out three times and he prayed. And when they press olives, there's normally three different pressing. They have the first press, the second press, and the third press. Today they do it a little bit different, but in that time, that was the procedure they followed. And three times Jesus went out and he prayed. So it's very interesting that Jesus, came to this place. And he saith to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and became to be sore amazed and be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forth a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Simon, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. It's hard for us to really grasp what Jesus went through there in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I think it was him there grappling with the idea of taking all our sins upon his shoulders, and then the actual physical reality of going through crucifixion. I don't think I can explain really what he went through there, but it was tremendous, tremendous suffering. It says that he sweat as it were drops of blood. So there is actually, when people are under a tremendous stress like he was, it almost never happens, but it has happened where actually the little capillaries or blood vessels in your sweat glands can burst, and it releases a little bit of blood into your sweat, and so you're literally blood coming out with sweat. That's the amount of mental anguish that Jesus was going through. I know we've all had some mental distress already, for different reasons, some for sin, some for different things, but never to the point that Jesus did here. John chapter 18, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed with him, stood with them. Judas stood with them. Judas was supposed to be one of the disciples of Jesus, and yet Judas stood with the ones who came to arrest him. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. It shows the power of God, the power of Jesus. It showed that they truly did not have any power and authority over Jesus, but he was willingly giving himself to them. And it speaks to the hardness and the hatred in their heart that they still persisted in arresting him after that. Like, you would think if you were in that situation and you felt the power of God, where you would actually fall backwards, you would say, I think we'll just call it a night and we'll go home. And yet they pressed in when Jesus allowed them. Very likely Judas was one of them that did fall backwards. It says that he was with them, and then it says that they fell backwards. So Judas probably felt that power too. Verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Jesus was looking out for the disciples. He knew they were not prepared. They were not ready to suffer with him. Because Jesus had not yet given the sacrifice. He had not yet died for them. They were not yet converted. Mark 14, verse 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I always imagine the soldier being there with a helmet and, you know, the ear sticking out a little bit. And so he went to smite him, and it kind of glanced off of the helmet and sliced off an ear. Luke 22, verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear, and he healed him. Amazing. It's totally amazing that Jesus, in that situation, that place, he had compassion on a soldier sent to arrest him, compassion for his suffering, and he just healed him. Mark 14, verse 49 and 50. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But that the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. So the disciples that were with him forsook him. It says later that, you know, Peter had followed afar off. And yet, when this happened, the disciples just scattered. John 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So even though Annas was not officially the high priest, it seems in their system he was still greatly respected, and he still had a lot of authority. A lot of the things were still going through him. He was a father-in-law to the actual high priest, and yet it seems in a sense that he was in charge to a certain extent. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other high priest, Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. Here it's interesting. There was a disciple that knew the high priest, and yet he was not scared of the high priest. Peter was. Peter didn't want to be known as one of the disciples. To me, I really feel that this other disciple was Judas Iscariot. Just because he went in there, he knew the high priest and yet wasn't scared. It says that he talked to the damsel at the door and then brought in Peter, and immediately that damsel jumped upon Peter. How could that be? To me, it seems like he was trying to get Peter in trouble as well. I know there's often the narrative that Judas wasn't as bad as what he's portrayed to be, and that, you know, he really didn't hate Jesus, and, you know, he was trying to force Jesus into, establishing an earthly kingdom. I don't really think so. I really think that, you know, when Satan entered into Judas, and there was just that wickedness and that hatred in his heart, and I really think he was trying to get Peter into trouble here. Peter was asked three times if he's one of the disciples, and three times he said, no, I know not the man. Sad. Something that Peter regretted immensely, and he repented from. But I think it goes to show that, you know, in his unconverted state, he simply did not have the power to testify of Jesus. After he was converted, after the Holy Spirit came down, Peter was a different man. He went everywhere and he proclaimed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Luke 22, verse 63, it says, And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Verse 66 says, And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council. So it seems that this time from when he was arrested and brought in there until he was actually brought before Annas and Caiaphas, it seems that the soldiers were just having fun with him, mocking him, speaking blasphemy. And they had the thing where they blindfolded him, struck him on the face, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Instead of just, you know, throwing him into a cell like they would any other prisoner, they were actively acting out their hate of him. So they brought him before the council there. Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So because they had installed a Roman governor in Jerusalem there, the Israel authorities did not have the power to put someone to death. Like Herod Antipas, when he was, you know, he was the ruler over Galilee, he had that power. But here in Jerusalem, they had taken that away and given that only to the Roman governor. So they came together and they said, yes, this man needs to be put to death, but they didn't have the authority and the power to do that. So John verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. This was the judgment hall of Pilate. Pilate asked him, you know, what accusation do you bring against him? he couldn't really find any fault with him. They were bringing all sorts of accusations against him. Somehow I'm going to have to find a way to wrap this up a little bit sooner than I think I'm just over halfway through. They brought all these different accusations against him. He didn't really, there's nothing worthy of death in Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter, or Luke 23, he sends, Pilate hears that he was from Galilee and he decides to send him to Herod. So Herod Antipas was in Jerusalem at that time. And Pilate, he didn't necessarily care that Jesus was put to death, but he didn't want it on his record. Rather than just saying, no, he's not worthy of death, I'm not going to do this, he was like, well, you know, if that's really what you want to do, just send him over to Herod Antipas. He can put him to death. I don't care, but I don't feel right. You know, I don't want this on my record. Often we think of, you know, it being so long time ago that, you know, they didn't have court systems like we do today, and yet the Roman government was actually very highly organized, and people were brought to accountability if they did this type of things of just killing people without excuse. So Pilate didn't want that on his hands. So Herod, he was hoping to see some miracles. Jesus didn't do that. Verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught, mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. So Herod didn't want to kill him either, so he just sent him back. He mocked him. He didn't show him any respect. He didn't, but he sent him back to Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 39, Pilate gave this here it says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So we don't actually know what this man's name was. So it gives here Barabbas. So Bar is simply the son of, and Abbas would have been his father's name. So it just says that this man was the son of Abbas. We don't actually know what his first name was. And I think it's interesting. There's a way in where Jesus died for everybody's sins. He didn't die just in the place of Barabbas, but he died in the place of everyone. John chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He was hoping that would satisfy the people. He could just scourge him, and they say, okay, well, that's enough. But they kept calling for the blood of Jesus. And verse 12, it says, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was a preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, should I crucify your king? But the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. it got to the place where Pilate was like, all right, whatever, you know, if that's what you want, let's go ahead and do it. Matthew 27, verse 27 says, the soldiers took him into a common hall. They gathered the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe. And when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took off the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Again, it shows just the extreme hatred that they had for him. You know, they finally had the death sentence against Jesus, and Pilate said, all right, take him and crucify him. But they gathered all the soldiers together, and they just spent a little time just mocking and just, yeah, it's incredible. Luke 23, verse 27. Actually, let me just back up here. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. By this time, Jesus was in, his body was almost in shock, a very extreme state of exhaustion and loss of blood and all these different things. And when he was carrying the cross, so he wasn't, like we often get the picture of his, you know, both pieces of wood. But they had set up the posts already out the place where he was going to be crucified. And when he was carrying the cross, it was just the cross beam. And yet, you know, when you think of a beam of wood, 10 inches square, 6 feet long or whatever, it's extremely heavy. And what they would do is they would tie it to his hands, and so he'd carry it like this. And so he started walking out toward the place where he was to be crucified. And it got to the place where he probably fainted. He fell down. I'm guessing he probably fainted. And imagine falling down with that piece of wood on your shoulders. Again, this did tremendous damage to his body. Luke 23:27, they followed a great company of people and of women which bewailed and lamented him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. Amazing. Jesus was in agony already, and it was about to get a whole lot worse. And yet he told the people, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Because he knew, you know, the suffering that they would experience in the future. But just, it shows the selfishness, or the unselfishness of Jesus. John 19:16, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. We don't know exactly where this place is. It says the place of the skull, Golgotha. I would tend to think that it was somewhere on the Mount of Olives. They had the red heifer altar out there. And in Hebrews, it says that Jesus was crucified outside the camp and almost alludes to that. When you read this whole story and you go over there and you actually look at all the surroundings, it would make the most sense that this was the place where they crucified him, somewhere on the Mount of Olives. We often get the idea that Calvary or Golgotha was a hill or a mountain. It doesn't necessarily say that. It says it was a place. So it could have been a place anywhere. But it just seems like it, when you read all these different things, it seems like this is where it would make the most sense. We know from history that they did crucify thousands of people upon Mount Olives during that time frame, especially after the death of Jesus. They crucified a lot of people out there. Says where they crucified him. You know, the Bible doesn't give just a very detailed description of the agony and the different things that Jesus went through. It actually, you know, very briefly talks about it. Why is it? I think there's a part in that, you know, where we see the unselfishness of Jesus, where to him it was a sacrifice that he made, and he's, you know, yeah, I did that, but he's not like, okay, I want to just say everything about what I suffered. There's something about that. But what they would do is they would take this big crossbar that he had carried out there, and they would lay it on the ground. They'd lay the person on it, and they would put nails through his hands. Now, the hands can be anywhere from here to here. It seems like they actually would have put it somewhere right in the wrist, because that would be the place that would actually bear the weight of your body. If you put it up here, you know, it would seem very likely that the nail would have just pulled through. But if you put it right in here, it could have actually sustained the weight of Jesus' body. So they did that, and then once they had his hands nailed there, they would take the crossbar and they'd put it up on top of the post and set it down on top. They used like mortise and tenon and sit it on top there. And then he would be hanging there with the full weight on his arms. Then they would take his feet and they would fold them up toward the side of the cross, and they'd put nails right through the ankle bone, right into the upright. Some years ago, they actually found a ankle bone of somebody who had been crucified, and the nail was still in there. Interesting thing about it, when they tested it, had wood, sources of wood on both sides of the ankle, and it would seem like they probably took a piece of wood on the outside kind of as a washer, and they would put it through the wood and then through your ankle bone and then into the cross. And that's how you would hang there. Extreme suffering and pain. Luke 23, verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they did that to him, Jesus, Father, forgive them. All right, well, we won't have time to go through all the different things that happened when he was on the cross. You ask the question, what did Jesus really die from? The cross is something that wouldn't necessarily just kill you right away. It's a different type of execution than about any other way. They'd put you up there and bring you to the place where you would finally die. It was common, actually, for people to live up to 3-4 days after a crucifixion. Jesus, you know, obviously was scourged, and because of that, he lost a lot of blood before he was actually crucified. But I think it speaks to the fact that they didn't take his life, he laid it down. So Jesus seemed to have been a completely healthy person. There's every indication that Jesus, though in terrible pain, was completely conscious and was able to speak clearly up to the last second, which would say he didn't die from blood loss or shock. If it would have been that, he would have more slowly expired. But in his last breath, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. So it seemed it was not from that. So when you're hanging there on the cross, What it does is it puts all this pressure on your diaphragm and it stretches out the muscles. And after a while, it becomes extremely hard to exhale. You have to really contract those muscles to contract your lungs to push out the carbon dioxide out of your body. Again, I'm not a doctor or anything. This is some of the things I found in studying, but the way that you were crucified was not necessarily, it wasn't from suffocation where you couldn't get enough oxygen in. It was you were finally not able to hardly breathe out the carbon dioxide, and your carbon dioxide would rise in your body, and you get that feeling you have to let that out of your body. If you try holding your breath for a while, it gets to a place where, your lungs almost start to burn. I'm sure lots of you maybe are swimmers, you dive and go down really deep and it finally gets to the place where you just feel like you have to exhale. That's the sensation that you got when you were there. You just have to. So what you would do is you'd have to push up to give those muscles some relief so you could finally exhale a little bit. And what you did automatically then is you inhaled again. And then it would just prolong it. You get that feeling you just have to, exhale. But every time you push up and you exhale, then you just inhale again. And then it just prolongs life again. It's a terrible process. For the thieves on the cross, they weren't in as bad physical shape. We don't read that they were scourged the way that Jesus was. And for them to die, they finally broke their legs so they wouldn't be able to push up and exhale fully. And so they would have died pretty fast. In John chapter 19, verse 28 to 34. I'll just read that. See if I can find it. 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon the hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I think Jesus willingly made that choice to give up his life. They didn't take it from him, but he exhaled and he didn't inhale again. He said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. It speaks a lot to how the cross works in our own life. I don't know if there have been some of you who've struggled with sin and you think that, when I take up the cross of Jesus, it puts that to death. There's a sense in where it does, and yet there's another sense that when we take up the cross in our daily life, it is still our choice to finally give up. We have to, in a sense, exhale and not inhale again. When there's things in our life that we're struggling with, comes a time when you have to quit feeding it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You want to not do this, but you do things to feed it just a little bit, and then you fall right back into it again. There comes a place where you have to say, "It is finished," and you have to give it up yourself. Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ, when we take it up, the power of God is there and it helps us, and yet it is still a personal choice that we have to make. It's not something that we decide that, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, and now all at once Jesus will put to death all the sins and the struggles in our life. It doesn't work that way. We take up the cross, yes, but we have to make that choice not to keep giving it a little bit more life. I think I'm going to close with that this morning. We didn't get all the way through, and that's okay. Like I said, I think we're all pretty familiar with the story of Jesus. But this is where all the answers in life, all the questions that we have, all the answers come from Jesus and his suffering and death and the resurrection for us. That's where it's all at. And this morning, if there's things in your life that you're struggling with, I just urge you to turn to Jesus. If there's people that you need to talk to, do that. Sometimes taking up the cross means hanging something out in the open. In the Old Testament, there's a story of where they took the serpent, the thing that was biting the people and killing people, and they had to hang that up on the cross so that people could look at that, and then they were healed from their snake bites. And there's sometimes that we have to do that, where we hang part of our life out in the open and say, I have a problem. And you just hang it out on the cross there, and we find forgiveness and healing and strength to overcome. So God bless every one of you this morning. I hope God spoke to you as you open your eyes.